We continue our sermon series during the summer here called Summer Playlist, the Songs of the Bible. And as we've known, you know, I think it's our default when we think Songs of the Bible, we just immediately think of the Psalms. But over the summer, we've kind of discussed other passages of Scripture that are songs, and we've enjoyed kind of looking at that. Last week, we looked at the song that is found in Philippians chapter 2. And next week, we'll actually look at the song of Mary in Luke after she found out that she was pregnant with Jesus. But today, we're back in the Psalms, and we're looking at this psalm, Psalm 51. Now, psalms can be all kinds of psalms. They can be, mostly we think, worship and praise, right? We think this is worship God, praise the Lord, praise ye the Lord. That's kind of the beginning of a lot of psalms. Other psalms have to do with thanksgiving. Sometimes they have to do with lament. Oh Lord, how long? How long do I have to live like this? How long do I have to put up with this? Some psalms are actually messianic psalms. They point to Jesus coming. Today we're looking at what's called a psalm of confession or a psalm of penitence. Not a lot of these in here. I mean, let's face it. How much of us really want to come to church? I mean, we're comfortable when we come to church and we sing, here we are gathered together as a family. We feel good. We want to hold hands. We're like, oh, this feels good. This is what church is all about. We don't want to sing, here we are a whole bunch of sinners together. You know, it just doesn't quite feel as good. But it's an important part of life as a Christian. So before we get into Psalm 51 and kind of walking through that psalm together, let's set it up. Why was it written? And most of us know, who have studied Scripture, that Psalm 51 was written because David was a naughty king. Right? David was the king of Israel. He was had built a palace. He had created this kingdom. He was doing very, very well. He was prosperous. He went up on the roof of his palace one night because it was a beautiful night. He looked down and he saw his neighbor's wife taking a bath. And he had inappropriate thoughts. So he invited her up to his penthouse. And they were intimate. And do tell, a couple months later, she found out that she was pregnant. And she sent word to the king and let him know. And he said, uh-oh, her husband hasn't been around for a while. He's been out with the army, out in the battlefield. So in order to cover up the scandal, which thankfully doesn't happen in politics anymore, in order to cover up the scandal, he called the soldier back, Uriah the Hittite, and said, give me a report of the battle. And Uriah did so, and then he said, now, why don't you go home and hang out with your wife? You've been working hard. Uriah the Hittite, a man of integrity, said, if my soldiers can't do that, I'm not going to. You get how much that must have hit David in the face? Here I am sitting at home in my palace looking at everybody else's wives instead of doing my business, and here's this guy. I tell him to go and hang out with his wife, and he says no. David gets him drunk the next night, sends him back, and says, go back, be with your wife. I can't do it. My soldiers aren't doing it. I won't do it. So David makes this plan, and he sends him back to battle. Tells his commander, here's the plan. Attack the enemy, and then everybody else run back, but leave Uriah the Hittite out there with the enemy. And Joab, the commander, said, okay. So he did it. Uriah the Hittite was killed in battle. And David quietly married Bathsheba shortly thereafter. That was his sin. David's sin. Now let's think about that. There's a whole host of stuff going on here, but let's just look at the Ten Commandments, okay? He starts with coveting his neighbor's wife. That was number 10. And then he committed adultery, number 7. And then he bore false witness, number 9. And then he committed murder, number 6. 4 out of 6. See how sin kind of get started and we get into a spiral downward. And yet, David was called a man after God's own heart. He broke 4 of the 6. How can he be a man after God's own heart? Well, David was not perfect. None of us are perfect. But he was a man of humility. And when confronted with his mistakes, he owned them. And he confessed them. Nathan the prophet came to David. I love this story. I just always have this picture of Nathan. Comes in and says, I want to tell you a story. There was a very wealthy man who had lots and lots of sheep. And then he looked at his neighbor who only had 1 sheep. And he said, I want that sheep. So he took the neighbor's sheep. What should happen to that man? And David said, well, that man should be put to death. And I just picture Nathan looking kind of like Gandalf, you know. You are the man. And David recognized his sinfulness and confessed it. And one of the great benefits that we have is that he wrote this psalm. Because this psalm is like a template, a model for us in our own sinfulness. So let's look at it. Psalm 51. It's called a psalm of penitence. Now, penitence is a word that we throw around a lot, but what does it mean? The actual definition is the action of feeling or showing sorrow and regret for having done wrong. Now, 2 things I want to point out here. 1, it's an action. It's not just a feeling. It's an action. And secondly, it's a regret for having done wrong, not a regret for having got caught. A lot of people regret getting caught, but not a lot of people actually regret having done wrong. You know how that goes, right? You've heard the apologies. I'm sorry you got hurt. That's not a recognition of your part in it. That's a recognition of, that's almost putting the blame on the other person, right? Don't ever say that. I'm sorry you got hurt. No, I'm sorry for what I did to contribute to this. I recognize that I hurt you. That's the correct apology, right? David begins with this, have mercy on me, O God. Remember mercy? I talk about this all the time. You're sick of me saying it, but I'll say it one more time. Grace is receiving a gift we don't deserve. Mercy is not receiving a punishment we do deserve. Okay? Grace is receiving a gift. Mercy is not receiving a punishment. David recognizes he should be punished. Absolutely. Adultery, murder. And he cries for mercy. He doesn't cry for grace. He cries for mercy. And then he says, still in verse 1. By the way, if you want to keep your Bible open to Psalm 51, it's a good idea. I'm going to be stepping through these verse by verse. According to your steadfast love. David doesn't say, according to my great value and worth. Because I'm a really good person most of the time, 95% of the time gone. It's just the occasional night out on the roof. Come on, cut me some slack. It's not according to what I've done or who I am. It's according to who God is, according to your steadfast love. And then beginning of verse 1 and throughout the entire chapter, he says, blot out my sin, wash me, cleanse me, wash me with hyssop. Hyssop is the brush that they use to clean. And it's also the brush that they use to... It's also the brush they use to put the blood on the doorposts during Passover. So he wants to be made clean. Cleansing is an important part of who we are spiritually. If we don't feel cleansed, we don't feel healed. Hang on to that. If we do not feel spiritually cleansed, we do not feel healed. Then verse 3, he says this, my sin is ever before me. Boy, do you know how that feels? When you've done something wrong, you know you've done something wrong, and it just starts to play. You can't get it out of your head. It just loops over and over again. You can't stop thinking about it. It keeps you up at night. My sin is ever before me. And then in verse 4, he says this, against you, you alone have I sinned. That phrase always makes me shake my head. What? What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? What about the nation of Israel? You've sinned against a whole lot of people. Why are you saying against you and you alone have I sinned? Well, it's kind of easy for us to blame other people. Well, it's her fault. She was out there taking a bath at night. Well, Uriah, man, he should have been with his, you know, it's just easy for us to, and then it's easy for us to go to other people and ask for their forgiveness. The God of the universe, pure and holy, every sin that we commit, everything that we do wrong, ultimately is against God. Verse 6, you desire truth in my inward being. Sin has a way of getting inside of us and causing us to start to rationalize, right? When we sin, we rationalize. When we rationalize, we lie to ourselves. When we lie to ourselves, we begin to believe the lies. And the more we lie to ourselves, the more we believe our lies. If you don't think that people are self-deceived, watch some early shots of American Idol. When people go in to audition for American Idol, and they're those early ones, you ever watch those? And they come in and they say, I'm the greatest singer alive. And then they start singing. And I will never, you know, and you just go, oh my gosh, who told this person they could sing? But they think they're great. Now, having been a voice teacher for many years, I'm always on the side of Simon Cowell back in those days. I just sit there and go, no. Simon Cowell spoke truth to these poor people. And it was painful, but it was the truth. I was reading this past week, I read the book Soul Detox by, I'm not going to get his last name wrong, but Craig Groeschel. And he said that he asked his congregation one time, how many of you battle with self-deception? He said only a couple people raised their hands. Then he said, how many of you know somebody who battles with self-deception? Everybody raised their hands. And he said, well, the math doesn't add up here, folks. You can't all be thinking about the same person. The prophet Jeremiah said this, the heart is devious above all else. It is perverse. Who can understand it? Our hearts deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves. We all battle with self-deception. We all rationalize our behavior. And we all start to believe those lies. But God desires truth in our inward being. Truth. Verse 8, David says, let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Oh, isn't this a great reminder that as we deal with guilt in our lives, it affects us physically? Ask any medical doctor, ask any therapist. They will tell you, if you are dealing with guilt in your life, you will feel physical effects from that. And then we move to probably the best known verses of this psalm. We've sung one song based on these verses already. We'll sing another one in a moment. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Two things I want you to notice about this. Forgiveness is an act of God. It is God who creates a new heart in us. It's not something that we do for ourselves. It is God who grants mercy. We throw ourselves on the mercy of the court, the judge. God is judge. God can forgive. Only God can forgive. You know, you hear a lot of people say, you know, you need to forgive yourself. That's a good sentiment, but the fact is, it's not true. You don't need to forgive yourself. You need to accept God's forgiveness. You need to confess your sins to God and allow God to forgive you and accept that. Once we accept that, then we forgive ourselves. But we first have to experience God's forgiveness. Until we do, we'll never truly feel forgiven. Because we'll keep kind of trying to put a spiritual band-aid on ourselves. Oh, I forgive myself for doing that. Well, that's big of you. But God forgives us. So forgiveness is an act of God. And secondly, it's an act of creation. The psalmist says, create in me a clean heart, O God. It's as if the old heart's gone. It's dead. And God creates a new heart. Creation means that God creates out of nothing. So it's a whole new thing. It says, renew a right spirit within me. It's a new thing. And I love that fact that that newness is something that happens every day. It's not something that we just do once and we're, oh, okay, I'm good. But we need to come back to God every day and pray, God, create a new heart in me. Renew a right spirit within me. It's a daily thing. Verse 11, do not cast me from your presence. Robert Alter translates this, don't fling me away from you. And that's actually probably a better translation of the Hebrew, that there's this idea that flinging away, like trash, throwing it out the window on the freeway. Don't ever do that, by the way. But just flinging, don't fling me away, God. Don't cast me away from your presence. You know, when we feel guilty, we feel separated, right? We feel disconnected, whether it's to God or to another person. We feel separated. We feel a distance. The prophet Habakkuk speaks of God in this way. Your eyes are too pure to behold evil. You cannot look on wrongdoing. Let me put it this way. God doesn't put up with our fill in the blank. God doesn't put up with it. Our sins separate us from the intimacy with God. So confession and forgiveness bring healing. Healing to ourselves and healing to our relationship. The second half of that verse, David says, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. If we harbor sin in our lives, we cannot also include the Spirit of God there. We can't say, okay, I have this sin in my heart, God, but Spirit, I want you to live there too. It just, they can't abide in the same place together. The Spirit of God does not abide in the presence of sin. We can't just put a little separator in the middle like an office building or something. Okay, Spirit, you stay on this side and hang out here and just don't look over this divider here because I don't want you to see this stuff over here. That just doesn't work. You have to take the sin out. You have to confess that sin. You have to allow God to send that away. Remember, this is particularly important for David because David had watched Saul, his predecessor, as king. And Saul, Scripture tells us, the Spirit of God departed from Saul. So David had seen it before and didn't want the same thing to happen to him. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Guilt and sin rob us of our joy. Remember that series I did, Who Stole My Fruit, on the fruit of the Spirit? Sin can rob us of our fruit. Verse 13, then I will teach, my tongue will sing aloud. Teachers and preachers lose their effectiveness if they have guilt in their lives. Steve Brown is a national speaker. He's from Florida. He came and spoke at a church I worked at years ago. And before every sermon, he prayed, God, forgive me of any sins in my life so that I might be a clean vessel for your use. Amen. I prayed that before every sermon. And the funny thing was, I went to the 11 o'clock service and he had preached at the 9:30 service. And I thought, what could you have done between 9:30 and 11 o'clock? Are you out stealing donuts from the mission table? What? I mean, but there's this idea. I appreciate the idea. That we want to be able to teach and we want to be able to preach, but if we have harboring sin in our lives, it makes us less effective. Verse 15, my mouth will declare your praise. In the same way, if we have sin in our hearts, our worship is tainted. Verse 16, you have no delight in sacrifice. Sacrifice was the act of confessing faith, but if we did it without our heart being into it, it's an empty apology to God. So verse 17, he says, the sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. When I think of that, I think in our own service, how often we pray the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. But do we actually pray with a contrite heart? Do we pray with a broken spirit? God, I know that these things are ruining my relationship with you and ruining my relationship with others. Please forgive me of my sins. The Presbyterian tradition actually has this tradition of having confession of sin in the worship service. We're going to do it after the sermon today. As we do it thoughtfully, do it mindfully. Consider the words that we read together so that it's not just empty. Verse 18, do good to Zion. David recognizes that his sinfulness doesn't just affect him. It affects the entire nation. It affects his family. Anybody that has any smarts at all knows that. When we do something, it affects the people around us. It's a ripple effect. We see families over and over again affected by the sins of one person. The sins of a parent affect the kids. They grow up and they pass it on to the next generation. It has to stop somewhere. May it stop with us. Stop the cycle and come clean. So the challenge for us when we look at Psalm 51, this wonderful model of humility and penitence and confession, an act of regret for having done wrong. The question we have to ask ourselves is, what's keeping us from having a healthy relationship with Jesus Christ? What in our lives is hurting our relationship with others? What sin might we be harboring in our hearts that is affecting our relationship with Christ? What sin might be robbing us of joy? What guilt affects our hearts, our bodies, our relationships? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That cleansing effect is a healing effect in our lives. Tim Keller puts it this way, in our world where everything is about promoting yourself, repentance feels brutal, but repentance is the only way to be healed. If we want true healing, we need to confess and find forgiveness with God. I encourage you to read through this psalm later. Read through it and be mindful of the stuff that you're carrying in your own hearts, in your own lives, that guilt that you might be holding on to, and allow God to lift it away. It's a great model of penitence and can help bring healing to you and to your relationship with God and to your relationship with others.